Good morning, everyone. And for any mothers from the UK, happy Mother's Day. Today's reading is taken from the book of Job, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, and chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the grounds with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against them, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Ask the former generation and find out what their ancestors learned. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days are on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they will wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we're spending several weeks talking about the testing of Job, also a theme of friendship. Actually, all three friends have very much the same point of view. Carter Morgan used to say, if you're reading the book of Job, when you get to the middle part, read it fast, because they keep saying the same thing over and over. And he's exactly right. Actually, the book is designed that way. You think, are we going to ever get through this going in circles, going in circles? You're supposed to see it that way. Because finally, God has got to speak and break this deadlock, this endless cycle they're in. But I think for teaching and preaching, it's pretty good if you can find some way, if you can maybe focus some particular trait each of those three friends have, even though it is definitely the same point of view. These are peers of Job. Job is not a poor man. He is a kind of a nomadic chieftain. He probably has a large clan. He has many servants, many children. He has much wealth in terms of animals, and they can move from one oasis to another. But these people have wealth and power and respectability. So Job is being comforted by people who are in his same class, in his same world. And they come initially hoping they can comfort their friend. That is the intention. And obviously when they see Job so devastated, their mouth is like, they don't know how to speak. It is just that overwhelming. And they act out the rituals when you see something very tragic and sad. They tear their robes, what you would do for a death. And they can only observe silence even for a ritual period of time, 7 days and nights. But eventually, we seem to need some kind of words, some kind of explanation to try to understand these feelings and what's going on. We need words. We need explanations. But they're always limited. We need friends. We must have friends. But there's a limitation to what human friends can do. I'm so grateful we had the book of Job in the Bible. We very much need this very strong challenge. It helps us get away from theology, it gets too simple. As evangelicals, we have a very strong point of view. We say If you want to know Bible, God will help you understand it. You need to have a personal experience. We like to make things clear and focused. There's glory in that. But sometimes I think we over-define God. And sometimes you simply don't have an answer that works. The friends do the best they can do. They have gone through the silence of understanding and feeling what he is feeling. Now they're going to try to use the best wisdom they have. I distinguish the friends this way. Eliphaz, probably the oldest, since he's the first to speak, he appeals to a mystic vision. He said, in the night, I had a dream. We would probably call it a nightmare, but it's a vision. The hair on my body actually stood up because I was aware of this presence saying, no mortal can possibly be righteous before a holy God. Somehow we are all sinners, and our suffering is the consequence of the fact we're mortal, sinful men. Bildad doesn't appeal to those kind of arguments. He appeals to nature. So in the text that Peter was reading, look at nature. Can these plants survive without proper nourishment? How can a man ever prosper in the world without being blessed and nurtured by God? And he makes a very strong case for tradition. We know nothing when we're born into this world. We have to build on the wisdom of the past of what our fathers have taught us. Zophar will repeat these, but the way we remember Zophar is his extreme anger. The book's designed in a way each of the friends is supposed to make three speeches, and Job makes three responses. Eliphaz and Bildad make three speeches, and there are three responses. Zophar is so angry that his second speech is short and inflamed, and he can say no more. So you have a broken cycle because this whole process is breaking down. So Eliphaz gives, even the night visions confirm the fact we are sinful men. How do we stand before a holy God? Job, somehow your problem is connected to the fact you're a sinner. And Bildad, Job, we have wisdom from the past that teaches us the consequences of sin and the fruits of it, which we can see. There is something wrong with your relationship with God. Zophar can repeat these, but only be angry and say, God should punish you even more. You're getting off light. The friends begin with a desire to comfort, to console, to explain, and give the right religious answer. But it's not sufficient. And then the young man is introduced. Interesting, he doesn't really say anything much different from the three older friends. He basically says, I'm young and I want to have my say. The Spirit can move me as well. But he will make a strong case about, look at nature. He's preparing the way for the great speeches that God will finally give. So we find in this story these friends moving from wanting to comfort to becoming threatened. Somehow, if Job does not cave in and accept what seems to be obvious theological correct dogma, it's very frightening. Somehow they themselves have become threatened. And so what happens when you're usually threatened? You usually run away or you react with anger. I've had students in the past teaching Job, particularly Chinese students, who do not understand why God should be so angry with those three friends. Everything they say is wonderful, tested, proverbial, traditional wisdom. It sounds like Chinese wisdom in many, many parts about if you're trustworthy and you work hard and you're righteous and all of these things, things should work out well. But according to the last chapter of Job, God is very unhappy with them, but not with the young man. And he says, in fact, Job, you have done well. You've been a good sparring partner. You've held your ground. And I can tell you are so grateful that whatever answer I've given you, you're pleased that somehow I spoke. Pray for the three friends. I will forgive them if you become their intercessor
and their priest.
I think if I were in that group of the three friends, I might have had been act in a very similar kind of way. Usually when there's a great problem, we're very nervous if we can't give some kind of explanation. How can you live life if you don't know cause and effect? How can you get along if you can't anticipate some things, if some things aren't guaranteed? And so Bildad gives his famous speech. How do we respond to Bildad? We might put it this way. Sometimes when a person needs a friend, they don't need you to solve their problem with the right intellectual answer. Sometimes reason, even if it's very good and penetrating and brilliant, can seem very cold. It can be repulsive. I have learned as a married man, and I'm still learning. When my wife sometimes has problems, I want to rush in and solve the problem. And she'll say, "Are you listening to me?" She doesn't want an answer. She wants sympathy. Okay. We have this inclination. There's a problem. We want to solve it. We want a reasonable explanation. Actually, the best thing you can do is simply let them know you're somehow there without a quick answer. In fact, the answer can never be total or complete. God has made us in such a complicated, marvelous way that we need reason and we need emotion, and you can't separate the two. They have got to work together somehow. With the friends, the reason is taking over. And somehow, the great problem of Job is getting through to them. They need somehow, like Job, to find a deeper kind of faith. And I think that probably after this experience, it'll be there. We might talk about traditional wisdom. That does seem to be the forte of Bildad. There are two points that all three friends mention. Maybe part of the problem is your children. Traditional wisdom is, if you raise your kids right, they ought to turn out okay. All right, they may go through a rebellious stage, but probably in time, the world will teach them it's rather hard to get through life, and they may see the light. Well, actually, that's a very good promise to hang on to when our children may go through a different stage. But I'm not sure always that's always going to end up that way. There's always factors we don't know. Traditional wisdom at this point, which is very helpful. If I raise my kids right, they should turn out happy or at least able to get by in life. But we don't factor into that. Our particular vision might not be theirs. How do we give guidance and share the best that we believe and love and let them have their own light as well? It gets to be a kind of a delicate balancing act. How much latitude do you give and still affirm them? And somehow believe I put them in God's hands, and finally, they are the ones who stand before God. Traditional wisdom has to be careful here, that we already have it understood what we think they should be, how they should turn out, and it's going to happen that way. To a point, yes. But finally, we say, God is in your hands. They are finally the ones accountable. I've done my best. You release part of the over-defined expectation. And wealth, traditional wisdom. If you work hard enough, you'll get ahead. You'll manage. You'll probably be rewarded. Somehow that doesn't always work, at least not immediately. So many people will say, well, listen, you may think I'm doing very well now, but I had to work very hard to get here. We have to be very careful we don't get into those kind of justifying attitudes when we finally get to a safe place. There are some people so beaten down by circumstances, things that we may never know much about, in which they are not able to attain a measure of security or prosperity. But traditional wisdom, you work hard, be careful, don't be foolish, then you're bound to succeed, at least eventually. Well, there is much wisdom in that. We would hope in our own lives and in our children and people that we influence, we encourage this kind of discretion and hard work. They are virtues. But we cannot assume that automatically it's guaranteed there will be that great prosperity. Job has been tested at both points of traditional wisdom. He is very, very wealthy. He has probably worked very hard and carefully to maintain his herds and to see they're well cared for. He has very carefully nurtured his children. We're told in chapter 1, he prays for them and offers sacrifices for them every morning. So the consequences should be a good future for his children, continued prosperity for himself. But they're taken from him, and he cannot understand why. And he goes through this great agony of faith. You know how the story ends? God gives not a direct answer, a very indirect answer. It's in a way God is saying, look at all these mysteries, this fierce power of nature, all of these untamed animals, this whole dimension of life beyond your control. I sustain such a world. Job, maybe you need to be asking different kinds of questions. Sometimes we become obsessed with one kind of question. Why me? Why this? Focused on one kind of question can block out maybe better questions, better attitudes, and a way to release your faith that's more productive. God has disoriented Job, shaken him up. And Job is willing to be reoriented. He is not given really a direct answer. There are implications. There are thoughts set off. But basically, I think he's pleased simply because God has spoken. Yes, I see your situation, and I'm still the same God who has always been here. And I am pleased with you. Somehow God gives us this way of coping, sometimes very indirectly, because how could a human mind ever see the total big picture or understand how God in so many ways works through so many different circumstances? And so he is vindicated. His wealth is restored. Christians, be very careful here. You're not always going to be rewarded in this life with that kind of prosperity. Our New Testament teaches us, we take up the cross. Our reward is not necessarily down here. And our reward is not necessarily material prosperity. It's true, disciplined, godly people often do very well. But it is not guaranteed. What you are guaranteed is the fellowship of walking with Jesus, sharing his burden and his cross. Reward eventually in that whole new world in which he takes those who love him. So we read Job with a New Testament filter or completion. How can we do the Job story without reference to the Gospel of John, chapter 9? A man is born blind. And the question is asked by the religious people who know the right answers, the right theology. This man is born blind. There's obviously some sin at work. Is it the man's sin that caused his blindness? Or is it that of his parents? And Jesus says, neither one. His blindness is the occasion for God to do a glorious work. Again, a very indirect kind of answer. It seems what we're always given are ways to cope with hard times, and the assurance that God is there, though we can never see fully all the picture that is there. We're not totally blind. We have some insight along the way. And in that chapter, the religious leaders are very upset. Tell us who healed you, because he did it on the Sabbath day. We know the law of God. God gave the law. You don't work on the Sabbath day. Did this man say he has power to heal you and to do this healing work on the holy Sabbath day? And the man said, I'm not a learned man, but he gave me my vision. He must be the Son of God if he can do such a good thing. Would you like to follow him as well? Can you imagine their anger when he gives that kind of a question back to them? The people who have frozen their theology. I got a Bible verse. This cannot be. They have no way of knowing how to put all this together. They're fundamentalists of the worst kind. Somehow the Bible verse is bigger than God. Somehow their understanding is so fixed they think they got the whole picture. And so they turn away. And eventually they will seek the death of this man who dares not follow the correct answer and theology. Job is a great, great challenge to an open-ended faith. For a God who is sovereign and free, we cannot over-define how he does his work, but we trust that somehow with our New Testament picture of a cross, that God of power on a cross has suffered on our behalf and understands anything that you endure and suffer. And if he can overcome death and the cross, so can we in his power. Job is such a marvelous preparation for gospel, telling us about the costly grace and how God is involved and what friends can be and should be. The great text that I wish to read every Sunday during this season. In Jesus Christ, we have a high priest able to sympathize with our weaknesses, tempted as we in every way, but without sin. We approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing we will receive mercy and grace in the time of our need. This is the gospel. Do we dare believe it? May we pray. We are grateful, Lord, for Holy Scripture. It gives us guidance to begin to understand who you are and what you require. But help us know, O God, you are a free God, and that you somehow work in ways we do not understand, and in ways that take us down very dark paths. But give us the picture of the cross, that you, with that son on a cross, are showing you understand pain, identification with us, sympathetic power. Teach us how to endure suffering, and to know, O God, you always walk beside us. Thank you for Job, his persevering faith, and for the reward that you finally spoke to him and he could finally sing, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Thank you for such a faith. In Jesus' name, amen.